any further and you get down to pray and you don't even know what you're going to say, but it just feels so good to be in the presence of God and to know that He's there, that sometimes even the words you're going to pray fade away because it feels so good to know He's there. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. Now don't panic, but we're going to finish 23, go all the way through 24, and get started on 25. It'll be okay. It won't be as bad as you think. 2 Kings, and actually we're going to start out by reading chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4, just to read a couple of verses here to get started. 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4. This is the word of God. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do thank you for the blessings that you show us. We thank you, Lord God, for the blessing of having your word and being able to study it, to know, Lord God, your heart, and to know the things that you would seek to reveal to us, that, Lord, you're not distant, but we can know you. I thank you, Lord God, for the fact that this writer felt inspired by your Holy Spirit to record the bits and pieces of the history of Israel, that we might be able to read it and to learn from the mistakes they made, to be encouraged by the things they did right, but to apply the truths to our lives, that, Lord God, we know how to better walk before you. And I pray that today as we study, you would grant us understanding, that it would be clear to each and every heart in this place exactly the purpose of your word and what it means. Father, we thank you for your truth. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I read those two verses at the beginning, and I'd read them again in verses 3 and 4 that say, surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. And I read those verses at the beginning because I kind of want to drive into your heart a little bit what's going on here. We're about to read not quite the end, but very close to the end of Judah. It's about to be over for them, and they're about to all be exiled. Their judgment is all but done. And I read those two verses to get started because when you read these closing chapters to the book of 2 Kings, I really want to make sure you understand what's going on here. And that is that this is not the attack of Satan. And this is not God's enemies coming up and trying to stomp out the light of God's people. This is not what we would call Christian persecution, so to speak. What you have taking place here is not at the hand of the enemy, it is at the hand of God. The judgment and the horror and the things taking place in these concluding chapters are not coming from Satan. They are coming from God. God is doing this. God is bringing upon this judgment. God is bringing upon this hardship. God is causing this. A couple of weeks ago, you'll remember we studied in Hezekiah's life, and the sermon was called, If God Be For Us. And we talked about the benefits of having God on your side. You know the end of that verse is that if God is for us, who can be against us? And we talked about how Hezekiah trusted God. And he trusted God to the point that God rose up and chose to defend Judah from the hand of Assyria. And the result of that was that God went out and struck 185,000 Assyrians dead in the middle of the night. Remember that? And we said, man, if God is for us, who can be against us? But then you think about the flip side of that. If God is for us, who can be against us? But what about those God is against? I mean, what if you were one of those in the Assyrian camp that night and you found out God was against you? There was literally nothing you could do about it. And to find out someday that if you were God's enemy, what can you do if God is against us? And many people today have difficulty with the concept of seeing God as an enemy. They have trouble with that. Namely because John 3:16 and verses like that have been so ingrained in our mind about the love of God, which is true, but that concept has been so ingrained in the mind of even the lost today that many people have extreme difficulty seeing God as an enemy. At very worst, they kind of see Him as someone who just doesn't care. But they all try to see God periodically as maybe somewhere between Santa Claus and your grandpa, someone that's just kind of loving and gushy. And they have a real difficult time seeing God as an enemy. Even non-believers, those who reject God, sometimes have difficulty seeing God as an enemy. But refusing to see God in that light is not biblical. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In Luke's gospel, when Jesus gave that parable of the talents, and He spoke of the one who buried the talent in the ground instead of taking and growing the kingdom, in Luke 19:27, Jesus referred to them and said, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Paul even describes to us what an enemy of God looks like. Philippians chapter 3, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." Those who love the world, who want the things of the world, not the things of God, are enemies of God. And that's the same thing James said in James 4:4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Even Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And the point that I would want you to see from the beginning is this: there is no neutrality with God. You can't just kind of coexist with Him. Leave Him alone. He does His thing. You do yours. That doesn't work. You're either for God or against God. The Bible says you're either child of God or an enemy of God. There is no third level to say, well, these are those that love Jesus, these are those that hate Jesus, and then there's some sort of bubble in between people who are just kind of apathetic. The Bible says if you're not a child of God, you are an enemy of God. And God is not for you, but rather God is against you. And this morning I want you to see what it looks like when God is against you. And so we're going to talk about and pick up our story here at the end of the nation of Judah. And to pull it all into context, you remember, we just ended with one of the greatest kings that ever sat on the throne. His name was Josiah. We called him the Devoted King. He loved God and he was especially passionate about doing what God said, exactly the way God said to do it. Josiah was a devoted king. But we're really not interested with him this morning. In order to set the stage for this story, we're really going to back up a couple of generations and remember Josiah's grandfather. Josiah's grandfather was the king we called Manasseh. We called him the influential king because he not only influenced God's people into sin, but he also influenced God into judgment. It was Manasseh who was reigning when God saw his iniquity, and finally God said, "Enough is enough. I've had it." During the reign of Manasseh, God said, "No more. I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to see anymore. Your opportunity is over. Repentance will not work. I am not even offering forgiveness any longer." In fact, we studied at the time that God actually told Jeremiah, "Stop praying for these people. It's over. We're not doing this anymore. I've had enough with what they're doing, with their idolatry, with their shedding of innocent blood, with their defiance, with their stubbornness. It's over. Judgment is going to come." And that's what made the reign of Josiah so interesting, that even during Josiah's reign, when he actually led a great revival, on the heels of that revival, God said, "That revival is great. Josiah, I'm proud of you. I'm going to deliver you, but I'm still judging Judah. I already decided it's over for them." And so we back up and understand that at the point during Manasseh's reign, God literally said, "Enough is enough," and God was no longer on their side. God became their enemy. He no longer was the God to redeem and to save and to deliver. He became the God who set out to destroy Judah. He was against them. And this morning, I want you to see what it looks like. What we're going to talk about this morning, we are going to see the lives of the last four kings to ever sit on the throne of Judah. The last four kings that were ever there. And that's a pretty remarkable thought when you think about it, that this was around 500 BC when the last king of Judah ever sat. And for 2,500 years, Judah has never had a king since the last one we'll read about this morning. Not until King Jesus returns and takes the throne. This was literally the end of the monarchy of Judah. And you see it right here. And so I want to carry you through the last four kings, and then we'll talk a little bit about what it means to be an enemy of God. The first thing I want you to see is the first king. His name is Jehoahaz. He is Jehoahaz, the confused king. He is the confused king. Look in 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll read verses 31 through 34. 2 Kings 23, 31 through 34. The Bible says that Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That's not the Jeremiah who wrote the prophet. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, but he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So here we have Jehoahaz. He was the son of Josiah, and you'll see in a minute, he was not the oldest son of Josiah, but he was the most popular. He's the one that the nation of Judah said, of all Josiah's sons, he's the one we picked to be king. And most notably, he was probably picked because he was probably the brashest and the boldest and the most confident. And so they chose this son of Josiah and made him king, and all seemed well except for one problem. In verse 32, the Bible says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And I certainly don't want to spend a whole lot of time chasing down facts this morning, but I do want to develop his character a little bit. And I want to show you why he was the evil king or the confused king. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah actually prophesies about several kings in Judah. And here's what he had to say about Jehoahaz. Jeremiah 22:11. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, that is Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went forth from his place, he will never return there. But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see his land again. And of course, Jeremiah is referring to his exile to Egypt. He says, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. God asked him this question, do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. And there you see the confusion of Jehoahaz. Here is a young man who became king at the age of 23. And in order to establish his kingdom, the first thing he did was build himself a house. And he extorted the people to get it, and he extorted the poor to get it, and he built this great house with great windows and paneled it with cedar and painted it bright red. And all along, God is asking the question, do you really think that's what it means to be kingly? Do you think building yourself a palace? Do you think wearing long robes? Do you think that's what makes you a king? Do you think that's what it means to reign over a people? You've missed the point. Go look at what your dad did. Your dad sought me. Your dad defended the helpless. Your dad knew me. That's what it meant to be a king, Jehoahaz. You are clueless. You are confused. He would have done well to remember the admonition of God to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. When Samuel was looking for the second king of Israel, it says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And it's obvious Jehoahaz had no clue about that. He tried to make himself look good with his house and with his long robes, his kingly demeanor, but he wasn't godly on the inside. He was confused about what a true king was. He was clueless. And so Ezekiel also prophesied about him in Ezekiel 19. He said, as for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion. And he's speaking of Jehoahaz. And he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. And that's what Jeremiah said. He extorted the poor. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And so Ezekiel talks about what a ruthless king he was. He had no idea what things made you a good king. And because of that, God brought about a punishment on him. That punishment is also seen in 2 Kings 23:33, in which it says, Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And so Jehoahaz, because he had no clue what it meant to be a king, after 3 months of his reign, God sent Pharaoh Necho upon him, who captured him, carried him to Egypt, and according to verse 34, Jehoahaz died in Egypt. God judged him, punished him, carried him away because he was a wicked king. That was Jehoahaz, the clueless king. It said in verse 34, however, that Pharaoh Necho then took the brother of Jehoahaz, Eliakim, and made him king in place of Jehoahaz, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So let's look at the second king, Jehoiakim. We're going to call him the stubborn king, the stubborn king. Look at verse 35. It says, so Jehoiakim and gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebadah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Now, I told you the children of Israel passed over Jehoiakim at first. He was the oldest. The Bible said he was 25. Jehoahaz was only 23. But the people chose Jehoahaz over Jehoiakim, most probably because he was less assertive, more of a kind of a pleasing type person who didn't want to offend. And that's probably also why Pharaoh Necho chose him to be king, made him king, because this was a man I can control. And indeed he did. Pharaoh Necho imposed a tax, and Jehoiakim was more than willing to pay it. The only way he paid it was by taxing the people in order to pay it. And so he took the money from the people, gave Pharaoh Necho the payment, and so Jehoiakim stayed upon the throne by paying off the Egyptian king. And then comes the evaluation of his life in verse 37. Again it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. He was the stubborn king, I told you. Listen to what Jeremiah said about him in Jeremiah 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from Abarim, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. God said, Jehoiakim, you are the stubborn king. I spoke to you in your prosperity, and you said you will not listen, and that has been your practice from your youth. In fact, you can read the book of Jeremiah and find on one instance, God told Jeremiah, take all the words which I tell you and write it on a scroll and give it to the scribe. And Jeremiah did, and the scribe took it to the king. And as the scribe was reading it to the king, Jehoiakim got so upset with what he was hearing that he took out his knife, cut the scroll in two, and threw it into the fire to burn it. The whole time, the servants were there saying, man, don't throw that in the fire. Don't burn that. Jehoiakim didn't care. He was stubborn. He didn't want to hear what God had to say. Ezekiel said the same in Ezekiel 19:5. When she saw as she waited that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Now we're talking of Jehoiakim. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. And we read that because he taxed the people. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities. And the land in its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Then nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hurling nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. That's Jehoiakim. Because he was wicked, because he was stubborn, God sent nations against him in order to capture him and to destroy him, and that's precisely what would happen. Look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came about upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did are now written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. What we find out about Jehoiakim, because he was stubborn, God sent nation after nation against him. And ultimately we find out from the writer of Chronicles in 2 Chronicles 36 that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. And incidentally, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim, that is also the same time that Daniel and his friends went into Babylon, if you're trying to keep record. And so he took Jehoiakim to Babylon in bronze chains. We don't know how it happened, but either Jehoiakim escaped or he was set free, because he would eventually come back to Jerusalem, die there, and instead of burying him in the tomb of his fathers, as Jeremiah said, they took Jehoiakim's body, drug him outside of the temple, and let him rot like you would bury a donkey. And so he was hated, he was judged. God did not like this king because he was stubborn. He was a wicked king that was defiant and removed under the judgment of God. So you had Jehoahaz, the confused king, Jehoiakim, the stubborn king. Now let's look at the third one. This is Jehoiakim, the despised king. Jehoiakim, the despised king. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And again, we're dealing yet with a wicked king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is Josiah's grandson. He's the son of Jehoiakim, and he becomes king in place of his father. But the Bible literally says that he was a king actually despised by God. And I want to read to you from Jeremiah about this king. Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, this is the same king, this is Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, he's called by all the same name. Even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. And notice the question, is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. God said, this is a despised king. I do not like this man. Can you imagine having that evaluation in your life? That God say, this is the guy that I don't like. I don't like him. So much so that he will not have a descendant reign upon the throne. And there are great implications even into the coming of Christ, this prophecy about Jehoiakim. This is the reason that Joseph was not Jesus' blood father, because he couldn't have a throne. He couldn't have a child sitting upon the throne. But this was Jehoiakim. God despised him. And in verses 10 through 17, we see what happened to him. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. He carried from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away in exile all Jerusalem and all the captives and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives. And this, by the way, is when Ezekiel went. And all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest of the people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So here you have Jehoiakim now, the wicked king, the king that was despised by God, and God actually carried him and everybody of importance away into Babylon. And so now you have 10,000 captives, along with Ezekiel and Daniel and his friends. Two kings have been exiled there now, all because God is against them, and God has carried them away into exile and now made his uncle Zedekiah king. So let's look at the fourth one. This is Zedekiah, the abandoned king. The abandoned king. And by the way, Zedekiah is now the third son of Josiah. This is the uncle of the last king. And so now we have the third son of Josiah sitting upon the throne. It says in verse 18 that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So now you have the third son of Josiah, and again, one who did evil in the sight of the Lord. We call him the abandoned king, and here's why. Jeremiah 24 says, "But like the bad figs which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt." So God says to this king, I will abandon him. Now if you've read the book of Ezekiel, you know that Ezekiel actually witnessed this taking place. It says in Ezekiel 10, "Then the glory of the Lord," listen to this, "the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." Now you remember the glory of the Lord. It was in the Holy of Holies, right? You had the temple, the Gentile court, the women's court, the priestly court, and then that Holy of Holies in there. And this is where the glory of the Lord actually dwelled. He sat upon the mercy seat in between the cherubim. This is where he dwelled. But Ezekiel, watching this in a vision, actually sees the glory of the Lord get up. And he sees it move. And the glory of the Lord leaves the Holy of Holies. And it leaves the temple. And it goes and hovers over a gate east of the city. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord get up. If you read Ezekiel 11:22, here's what it says. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Ezekiel actually saw God's glory get up and leave. The Hebrew term is the word Ichabod, means no glory, or the glory of the Lord has departed. You might remember Samuel's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They went out to battle against the Philistines, and they had the brilliant idea of taking the Ark of the Covenant with them so they'd win. Remember this story? But the Philistines defeated them in battle and stole the Ark of the Covenant. And when the word came back to Eli, the Bible says Eli fell off the bench and died. He was a heavy man, the Bible says. But Phinehas' wife, because she heard that her husband was dead and the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen, immediately gave birth to a child. She was due to have a baby, and she gave birth prematurely. And the baby, before she died and before the baby died, she named that baby Ichabod, meaning no glory. The glory of the Lord has departed. We have lost the Ark of the Covenant. Ezekiel saw it for real. In Eli's day, they lost the piece of furniture. In Ezekiel's day, they lost God. He abandoned them. He left them, and he went and dwelled east over the city, and thus paved the way for anybody who wanted to come into Jerusalem and attack God's people to do so. It actually happened. And in chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, here's what it says. Now in the ninth year of his reign, this is Zedekiah, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Look at this. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. You realize the last thing Zedekiah ever saw was the death of his sons. He saw them killed, and then they put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him and carry him to Babylon. Now I know we have just covered four kings, about 2.5 chapters of Bible text here. It's a whole lot, and I did it on purpose to cover it quickly because the writer of Kings here, if you'll notice, is not giving you a lot of detail about these kings. What he is showing you, however, is that the last four kings after Josiah, thanks to what Manasseh did, these last four kings all had several things in common. They couldn't escape, basically, their fate or their destiny. And the three things that each of these four kings had in common was this. Number one, they were all evil. All four of them were evil. Every king said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. All four of them hated God's word. All four of them shed innocent blood. All four of them worshipped idols. All four of them were evil. They all four had that in common. The other thing they all had in common was that all four of them had enemies. Every one of them. God raised up enemies to attack them. Remember, for Jehoahaz, it was Egypt who carried him away. For Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they all dealt with Babylon. Others faced the Chaldeans, the Arameans, the Moabites, the Ammonites. And it goes back to that verse we read to begin in 24:3, that surely at the command of the Lord it came about in Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for innocent blood which he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not forgive. Every one of these kings was evil, and every one of them had a thorn in their side, so to speak, a wicked enemy that God raised up to destroy them, to attack them, to fight them. And so here was kings that were wicked, and because of their wickedness and because God had rejected them, God kept bringing hardship after hardship into their life. So all four of these kings had in common evil, enemies, and the third thing they all had in common was exile. Every one of these kings was kicked out of God's land. Every one of them was exiled away. For Jehoahaz, he went to Egypt. Jehoiakim was exiled to Babylon. Jehoiakim was exiled with his mother to Babylon, and Zedekiah was exiled to Babylon after he saw his sons killed. But all four of these kings, God not only rejected them, opposed them, fought against them, but also removed every one of them from his land. God kicked them out. And so the point of this is that these last kings didn't have a chance. They all suffered the same fate. It was systematic in each of their reign. They were enemies of God, and they could not hide from God's judgment. And it proves the fact that when God is for you, things are good. But when God is against you, and God is determined to judge you, there is not a whole lot you can do about it. All of these kings, regardless of what they tried or what they did, suffered the same fate. And the idea then is to bring this section of Scripture home for a little application to us. And I would tell you to be careful when you apply this text, because the overwhelming consensus, and most of the times when I hear this topics like this preached, the main idea that people will do is they'll want to take what God did to Israel and immediately apply it to America. And they'll bring about some pretty accurate facts, one of which is that America is an idolatrous nation. You may not like to hear that, but they are. We are idolatrous. We condone and tolerate every single false religion in the world, along with the fact that we worship the god of money, we worship prestige and power, we chase these things as fast as we can. If anyone opens their eyes, they would say beyond a shadow of a doubt, America today is not a Christian nation, it is an idolatrous nation. It's obvious. You could go one step further and say that America is a disobedient nation. We by and large are not a nation that clings to the Word of God, that loves the Word of God, that applies the Word of God, that obeys the Word of God. We are a nation that disdains it, that attacks it, that removes it, that says we don't want to hear it. It pulls out of our schools, it's pulled out of government property. They don't want to hear it, they don't want to see it, they don't want to read it. That's America by and large. And obviously we could easily say that America is a nation that sheds innocent blood, couldn't we? We don't know how many unborn babies never see the light of day in America in a year. It happens. And so because of these realities, people like to read sections of Scripture like this, or particularly the prophets that pronounce judgment, and then go into some sort of rant about how America better look out. Now, you better watch out, America, because God judged Israel for this. God will judge you. But listen, you cannot take the events in the life of Israel and apply them to America. I'm not saying that the sins aren't the same, but you can't do that. Why? Israel is a covenant nation. They are a nation of God's people. While America has some of God's people dwelling within it, America is not a covenant nation. If you want to take a nation and buy in Scripture and apply it to America, you have to choose one of the foreign nations. Take Greece or Babylon or Rome or any number of the Canaanite nations that were driven out before the land of Israel. This is where you have to apply America. But you can't fit America into Israel's context because Israel was different. They were a covenant nation. Well, that begs the question then, when we read this, who do we apply this to? Now, who do we read about these judgments and say, so you, particular, better watch out? Who do we apply this to now? Well, we have to ask the question, who are we dealing with here? Well, you could say that we're dealing with a covenant nation, and that's true, but it's even more specific than that. What we are dealing with is a covenant nation that has specifically broken covenant, right? They are a nation of apostates. They are a nation of hypocrites. They are those who are physically Abraham's descendants, but spiritually they are not Abraham's descendants. They are those who are Israel on the outside, but not Israel on the inside. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so what we're dealing with here are outward Jews, not inward Jews. They're hypocrites, they're false claimers, they are covenant breakers, and because of that, God is kicking them out of the land that has been reserved for the people of his covenant. And to illustrate this a little more, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We go to this chapter a lot, but I can't think of many chapters in Scripture greater than Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Come on, turn there with me. Act like you want to know it. Deuteronomy 6. And I want you to notice in the theme you pick up in Deuteronomy 6 is literally the theme of the book of Deuteronomy. You could go to any number of chapters and make this same point. I'm just quite partial to this one. But in Deuteronomy 6 verse 1, it says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land which you were going over to possess, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." There's the first key there. Obedience means your days will be prolonged. "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." So God says, here's the conditions of the covenant. If you will obey me and do my word, then you will prosper and dwell a long time in the land. Obedience is the key to you living in that land. Of course, you could read on verses 4 through 9 and see what we call the Shema, the great command to love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to teach it diligently to your sons, And he gives them that command of loving and obedience. And then in verse 10, he says this, "It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eaten or satisfied. Once you're into this great land," he says, verse 12, "then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall serve and worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." So I'm going to send you into a land you don't deserve, a land that is ready-made for you. I mean, it's like buying a new house that's fully furnished. You've already got cities built, vineyards dug and planted. You've got cisterns, everything you need. It's already there. You don't have to build it. You move in. It's a great land. And so long as you obey me, worship me, and share in other gods, I will let you stay in this great paradise-type land. But should you ever forsake me, should you ever worship other gods, and should you disobey me, I want you to know I'm a jealous God. I do not put up with things like that. I will remove you from the face of the earth, not only from the land, but from the face of the earth. He goes on in verse 16. "You should not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, don't test me in this. Don't try me here, okay? "As you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken." There it is again. Do what I say, obey me, and stay in the land. If you disobey, you'll get kicked out. Look at verse 20. "When your sons ask you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, before Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers.' And they want to know what's the purpose of the command. Well, here it is. 'So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us.'" So he said, now someday when your children ask, what do all these commands mean? What is this? Then you tell them, the God who delivered us and the God who brought us out of Egypt, not only delivered us from Egypt, but he gave us this land. These commands basically are our surety. They're the way we stay here. We have said that we are God's covenant people, and if we prove that we remain God's covenant people by obeying the conditions of the covenant, then God will keep his end of the deal and let us keep this land. But should we break covenant and fail to obey or begin to worship other gods, then what? God breaks covenant and we get kicked out of the land, right? It has been clear all throughout Deuteronomy. This land, this promised land, is specifically for those who keep the covenant of God. To its four. If we break the covenant, we get removed because this land is not for covenant breakers. This is for God's people. Now, if you want to apply this text to our day, we don't apply it then to the world because the world is not in covenant with God. We apply this text then to the false believers, false brethren, and apostates of the church. That's where we apply this. They are those who dwell in the midst of God's church, who have claimed covenant with God, who have promised to love and obey for all eternity, but have broken that covenant. In short, revealed they are not true. They did not love him, they did not serve him, they did not obey him. They dwelt in the church, but they didn't love God. And that's where this text gets applied. It is the same thing as these people who claimed to love God and dwelled in his land, but did not truly love him. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 13. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Now you get the application. Just as it was not enough to live in God's land and call yourself a Jew and perform all the outward religious ceremonies, so it is not enough to dwell in God's church and call yourself a Christian and perform the outward religious ceremonies. Those who do not truly love God and truly obey God and have not truly entered covenant with God, just like the enemies in Judah were removed from the land, those in the church will someday also be removed from the church. God will do it. God will take them out, meticulously separating the wheat from the tares, meticulously separating the sheep from the goats, meticulously separating the good fish from the bad, as you'll see in a moment. Jesus does this because he does not allow to dwell those who do not keep his covenant to dwell in the company of his covenant people. That's why they were removed out of Judah. And this is what the writer of Kings has been jumping up and down and screaming to us. He is a Jew living in Babylon. He is a Jew that seeks to know God and love God, and he has not been allowed to dwell in the promised land. Here he dwells in Babylon, and he wants to know why. Furthermore, the people that are Jews living in Babylon, all those in Daniel's day, and all those in Ezekiel's day, and all that you read through the book of Esther, and all of that stuff going on, you have all these Jews who want to know, why can we not live in the promised land? In short, how did we get from David's day to hear? When David was king, it was great, wasn't it? Kingdom was never bigger. Furthermore, we weren't split into two kingdoms. We were all one. And David reigned over us, and everybody was afraid of us. The Philistines wouldn't mess with us. The Ammonites wouldn't mess with us. We were the champions of the world. I mean, we did what we pleased. It was great. It was glorious. God was among us. Life was good. We moved in. Solomon built that great temple, and the glory of the Lord moved in, and life was great. How did we get from there to this, to where we're now all dwelling here in the land of Babylon? And that's why the writer of Kings wrote 1st and 2nd Kings. He wrote it to show you how that happens. It happens when people who claim to be God's people fail to be genuinely devoted to God. In short, they become apostate. They reveal themselves to be hypocrites. And God, who sees the heart, says, I will not allow them to dwell in the land that was selected for my covenant people. And what is applied to Israel in the Old Testament is applied to the hypocrite and to the apostate and to the false believer in the church today, that God will not allow them to remain. And that's been the message of the book of Kings. In fact, it goes all the way back to Elijah. Remember Elijah preaching on Mount Carmel? Remember the sermon, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Remember that? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. It was Elijah saying the same thing. You'd better get real. You'd better get genuine. Don't just tell me you love God. Love God. Don't just tell me you'll obey God. Obey God. Don't just tell me you'll be committed to God. Be committed to God. Do it, because that's how we stay in this land. And the book of 1st and 2nd Kings is a sad lesson on how the people of Israel broke God's covenant and therefore had to be removed from God's land. And the idea is very simple for us, and that is that there is no room for hypocrisy in a relationship with God. There is none. A relationship with God is not outward, it is inward. He is not a Jew outwardly, he is a Jew inwardly. One could easily say he is not a Christian outwardly, he is a Christian inwardly. One does not become a Christian by wearing a Christian t-shirt, by putting on a suit and tie, by putting a fish on the bumper of their car, by carrying a Bible with their name impressed on the front. One does not become a Christian by owning a baptismal certificate or by having their name on a church roll or their picture in a church directory. One does not become a Christian because they spend 2 hours a week in a building that has a sign out front that says church. None of those things make you a Christian. A Christian is one who in their heart has fallen dead in love with Jesus. They love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. That is evident because they obey what the Lord says. They do His will. These are the ones who have truly entered covenant with God. They are genuine. They are real. They stand the test of time. They pass through the fire of persecution. They endure to the end. They are the ones who indeed will be saved forever. But those who are not genuine, regardless of how good they look, will someday be removed. Because Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so the point here is this, and the application I would give you is, please don't try to hide in the land without being committed. Don't try to dwell in God's land without truly being one of God's people. The Canaanites tried and God removed them. Don't try to be a false Jew who says, I want to live in God's promised land and I want to enjoy the blessings and the promises of being God's people. I just don't want to be committed enough to actually be one of God's people. Listen, if that's the way you want to live, God will spot you and God will remove you. Just like that one who tried to slide into the wedding feast without wedding clothes. Remember him? Matthew 22? Wasn't wearing the wedding garments, and the king walked away and said, Friend, how'd you get in here without wedding garments? How'd you get those on? And he said, Grab him and throw him outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You cannot come in and hide amongst my people. You cannot be here. You may come to the church and dwell in the church and be on a committee and whatever else, but if you don't know the Lord and love the Lord, you cannot hide from God in the midst of God's people. If anything, God has seen you more clearly because God examines His people and He watches His people and He looks to see those who are not committed in the heart, and the Bible says that someday they will be removed. They are enemies of God, they will have enemies, and someday they will be exiled. Matthew 13, 47 and 50, another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the same picture as the parable of the tares, but I want you to see it. It's pictured as the whole world is an ocean, and you and I as fish swimming in it, and the net has already been cast, and the net is already being pulled in. It's already got us, every one of us, and it's pulling us in, and it's pulling us to land. And the Bible says when that net gets to the land, then the reapers show up, and the reapers begin to go through the fish systematically, not in groups of 100 or 10, systematically. Good fish, keep him. Bad fish, into the fire. Good fish, keep him. Bad fish, into the fire. Every single one. And the net's being pulled in. And there are bad fish in the midst of that net that are headed to judgment. God already knows who they are, and they'll be wiped out someday. And it's interesting to me that as that net pulls in, sometimes there are those, even in God's church, some of those fish that they feel the net get pulled in, and maybe that fish even bumps against the net a little bit and realizes that judgment is coming, but immediately swims away from the net so as not to feel the judgment any longer. You know? It's real. It's certain. And if you've learned a lesson from the nation of Israel, it is that God does not allow the false believer to dwell in the land that was intended for His children. He does remove them. Be sincere, be genuine, be real, be a child of God, not an enemy. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And we thank You for Your goodness to us. And we thank You, Lord God, that You allow us to dwell in the church. And Lord, I just pray, Father, it rings in my heart so much what we even study in Timothy, that Lord God, we're to constantly warn against the threat of apostasy and the danger of it. And as such, we will ensure salvation, Lord God, for those who hear the message. And Lord, I just pray for the salvation of each and every person in this place. I pray, Lord God, that we all know You. And Lord God, every person in here is a believer. But Lord, Your Word promises that that is not the case. You tell us that there are tares among the wheat, that there are false brethren among the true, that there are bad fish among the good, there are sheep amongst the goats. You told us over and over and over and over. And so, Lord God, we're naive to think that we can pass out some sort of blanket accommodation to say everybody in here is a Christian. Lord God, we're foolish to do that because You tell us that Satan is actively sowing wheat or tares among the wheat. My prayer today, Lord God, is for those tares. Some that I can't spot them, and nobody else in this place can either, because outwardly they play the part. But Lord God, You see them and You know them, and You've already seen the day in which You will remove them because they have no part here. Lord God, my prayer today is that they would come to grips with who they are before You. They would see themselves as Your enemy, and they would cling to Your Son for salvation and become today a child of God, that they would rightly dwell in this place and not wrongly dwell here. Lord God, work Your miracle of salvation. Only You can do it, because only You can speak to the dead. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.